Thanks for listening to iTruths, the teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church of Texarkana, Texas. I'm Richard Hornock, the senior pastor of Fellowship Bible Church, and the following is a message that I delivered during one of our Sunday morning worship services. I trust that it'll be beneficial to your walk with Jesus Christ. Thanks again. Over Christmas time, Vicki and our older girls were working on a project, and they're sorting through all these old CDs that had a lot of pictures on it, and they came across the DVDs of our wedding. Now, Vicki and I will have been married 31 years in May, May 22nd. And one of the unique things about us, now everybody today gets their wedding videotaped, but back in 1982, very, very few people had their wedding videotaped. They weren't around. I know it's hard for you people that are teenagers to fathom that, but there were no smartphones and all that stuff. And so we had, actually, Vicki's brother, who's here with us, he had a video camera, and they videotaped our wedding. And it was really, really cool, and we hadn't seen the thing in years, probably 10 years, and so they got it out and they started watching it. Well, one of the really, really cool things about it is at our reception, it was actually Vicki's brother's brother-in-law. He was kind of a, Fox and Friends wannabe, and he was going around with a microphone interviewing everyone at our reception, and they were videotaping him. And, he'd go up and people would say, oh, Vicki just looked incredible. Oh, Richard looked so nervous. Oh, the church looked wonderful and all this stuff. And these are great desserts. This is a nice cake. You know, man, it just is, you know, whatever. Well, then they finally found a little guy and his name was Will Mayborn. Will was 8 years old at the time. And, they were having a good time with him. They said, what's your name? And he said, Will. And they said, oh, Fred. Nice to have you, Fred. And he goes, no, it's Will. And they went back and forth with that a couple times. And then finally, they said, okay, Will, what did you think of the wedding? And Will gets this stunned look on his face, and he looks around and he goes, wedding? What wedding? And it's like, okay, Will is right here with us. He knows what this is all about. You know, I had a similar situation occur about 10, 12 years ago. My parents were in town, and those of you that have been around for a little while had the opportunity to meet my dad. If you haven't met my dad, meet my brother, who's also here today, because he who has seen him has seen the Father. And after I tell the story, just talk to Doug and you'll get the picture. But anyway, I don't know where Vicki was. You know, she was probably taking care of a baby or something. But anyway, there was some function that I needed to go to. I don't know whether it was someone was retiring or someone got a promotion, but someone was being honored, and it was for their work, and it was like this reception type thing, and I was going to go to it. And Vicki said, well, just take your dad along. And I'm like, you gotta be kidding. We did. And we're at this reception, and I can't even remember the details of it. The only thing I can remember is about what I'm about to tell you. But the whole way there, I'm sure I coached my dad. Okay, Dad, this is what it is. This is what it's about. And this is why you're going, and this is why I'm going, and all that stuff. Well, anyway, we're walking around, and, he's talking to people, and my dad's never met a friend, never met a person that isn't a friend, and just having a great old time. Well, finally, we're talking to the guy who's being honored, okay? This is the guy. And my dad says something, and no joke, it was like, man, this is great food. I am so glad I got to come. Now why are you here? And the guy's like looking at me like, okay, now, what, you did too cheap to buy your dad lunch and that's why you brought him? Have you ever met someone, they're at the party, but they have absolutely no clue why they're there? Will, my dad, I'm sure Connie could tell lots of stories about my brother being the same way. I would bet that there are literally millions and millions and millions of people today in church celebrating the miracle of miracles. the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's the miracle. If you were an astute reader of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you'll know that actually Jesus performed a lot of miracles, but something interesting happened. About halfway through his public ministry, he actually kind of cut back on the miracles, at least the public miracles. You know, the feeding of the 5,000, the raising of someone out in the public, or healing some blind guy when hundreds of people are watching. That kind of stuff stopped about halfway through. Because what was happening is everyone wanted to see a miracle. They wanted to see his works. They weren't all that interested in listening to his words. But there's basically a principle. The whole reason Jesus performed the miracles was so that you would listen to his message. In other words, the miracles were the work that was supposed to bring attention to the words. And after a while, Jesus recognized, hey, all they want to do is see some blind guy made to be able to see, or some lame guy get up and walk. And so Jesus started saying this, and remember this, it's in the Gospels. He said, you will not see another miracle until you see the, what he called the resurrection, the sign of Jonah. In the same way that Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days, 3 nights, I'm going to die. 3 days later, I will rise. And it's like Jesus was basing everything about him on the resurrection. You want to know that I'm telling the truth? Go to the resurrection. Watch. If that happens, everything I said is true. If it doesn't, then you can just write me off. That's essentially the message of Jesus Christ. If the resurrection happened, then what I said is true. If it doesn't, well, then you can blow me off. There's a ton of people that believe in the resurrection. But we've forgotten what the words of Christ were all about. Because in those words we find the significance of the resurrection. We just actually sang it. In the death of Christ, which was validated and authenticated through the resurrection of Christ, were redeemed, restored, forgiven. That's the message of the gospel. That's the message of the Bible. What Jesus Christ accomplished that weekend when he died on the cross and then rose from the dead is he redeemed us, he restored us, he forgave us. And what I want to do is I want to take you to a passage of Scripture, just real briefly, and show it to you. Not from the Gospels, but from the Old Testament. I asked you to turn to Isaiah 52. We've been working our way. If you've been tracking with us over the last few months, you know we've been tracking through the book of Isaiah. And actually, it was really strategic how we tried to do it, because I wanted to get to this passage today. Because this is the Mount Everest of the Old Testament. This is it. It doesn't get any higher than this. It doesn't get any more acute than this. This is what Jesus Christ was all about. Now, if you've been around, you know that the story of Isaiah, the prophecies of Isaiah, have these little poems or little songs interspersed in them that are called servant songs. Because it talks about this servant of God who's going to come and perform some incredible things. And so the people of God were supposed to have great hope because the servant of God was going to come and do his work. Well, when you get to Isaiah 52, you see the servant described and the work that he performs. And you understand just why I can have hope. Look at chapter 52, verse 13. He says, I want you to behold my servant. Behold, my servant will prosper. He'll be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. He's going to be successful. He is going to accomplish what he sets out to accomplish. Many are going to be astonished at him. But his appearance will be marred more than any man. His form more than the sons of men. And yet he will sprinkle the nations. Kings, they won't be able to say anything. They will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. I mean, he's going to be incredibly successful in what he accomplishes. But in that success, despite that success, he's going to be rejected. Look at verse 1 of chapter 53. It all flows together all the way to the end of chapter 53. Who could believe it? And to whom was the Lord's arm revealed? For he, talking about that servant, talking about Jesus Christ, 700 years before Jesus Christ was even born, he says, for he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. The kids brought home some little plants from school a couple days ago, little tomato plants and a little jalapeno plant. And they're just, you know, in these little plastic Dixie cups. And yesterday George put them out in pots. And, you know, in a couple of weeks they'll be dead. But, you know, at least we're going to make a good faith effort at it, you know. But they're just these little bitty plants that are just, oh, so tender. And what he's saying there is that's how Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the servant of the Lord, he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. No stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, no appearance that we should be attracted to him. I mean, there wasn't anything about him that said, wow, this is someone I gotta pay attention to. He is just an ordinary looking fellow. Of course, he's the Son of God. But he became like us. He's ordinary. Plain. And because of what he was saying, he was despised and forsaken of men. He was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. And like one whom men hide their face, he was despised. And we didn't esteem him. We didn't understand. We never figured out who he was. Why? Because he didn't fit the mold. He didn't fit what we thought he should be. That's what Jesus Christ was like. And Isaiah's telling us that he's going to be that way 700 years before he was even born. But what was it that made Jesus Christ so significant? It's in this next little stanza, verse 4 down to verse 6. Our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we esteemed him just stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquity. The chastisement for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourgings we are healed. Did you see that? Our griefs, our sorrow, our iniquities, our transgression. The word transgression is just one of those other words for sin that refers to how we cross those boundaries, we break those rules. Iniquity, it's another word for sin that just describes the stain that sin puts on us. And what is he saying? He's saying the servant of the Lord, Jesus Christ, the Messiah who's going to come, he's going to take all of that that is ours and put it on himself. See verse 6? This is like the peak of that mountaintop. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. We've wandered away. Each of us has turned to his own way. But what did God do? He took our iniquity and laid it on him. He was our substitute. All we like sheep. All we like sheep. Now, I've not been around sheep, but I understand they wander away. You know what I've been around? I've been around puppies. Right before Vicki and I moved to Texarkana a million years ago, we had a golden retriever named Heidi, and we bred it to Vicky's mother's dog, who who was a golden retriever named Buffy. And Heidi and Buffy, I performed a little marriage out there in the backyard for them, and then they proceeded to have puppies. And we had 11 little golden retriever puppies. I mean, it was just wonderful. We got to do that again, don't you think? No way, okay? Just no puppies for the Hornocks, okay? But, you know, it was right there, you know, and Vicki was working, and I was going to seminary and trying to finish up my stuff. And, you know, we had this backyard, and that's where Heidi and the 11 little puppies lived. And I had a little pen for them, you know, and you know, initially they're just little bitty things. And that 7 or 8 weeks that we had them, I mean, they just grew from nothing up to, you know, like what you see in the commercials. Well, several times, you know, after they kind of got, you know, they're in this pen and there's 12 dogs in there, one big mama and 11 little puppies. And I'd think, oh, I feel sorry for them. So I'd take them out of the pen and I'd let them run throughout the whole yard. Well, the fence in the yard wasn't that great. So I'd watch them, watch them, watch them. Then I'd go in the house to do something for 15, 20 minutes. And I'd come out and no puppies. There was one mama, but no puppies. And they were up and down the yard, or up and down the aisle. They were in other people's yards. You know, this is in the good old days when you could just set your garbage out in the back and they were in the garbage. And they were just wandering all over the place. In a lot of ways, that's what we're like. We're just having a good old time, wandering away, doing our own thing. And we think, oh, that's so innocent, so wonderful. Trouble is we're not puppies. We're human beings that were created in the image of God to reflect the glory of God. And the Bible says that when we wander away from the standard of God, we fall away into sin. In fact, the Bible puts it this way in Romans 3. It says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're not cute little puppies. We're actually sinful human beings who fall short of God's glory. And that's what he says there. We were like sheep. We wandered away. We turned our own way. But how did God respond? He took our iniquity, our stain, our transgression, our sin, and laid it on that servant. I'm not going to take the time to read through the rest of the passage, but he goes on to talk about how willing he was. He was like a lamb that went to the slaughter. He didn't open his mouth. He didn't complain or do anything. When Christ was heading to the cross, he was this willing sacrifice. And in the end, he truly did accomplish what he set out to accomplish. You know, when you net it all out, what is it that we're really celebrating? We're celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but there's really two elements that make that resurrection so incredibly significant. And it's not just that a dead man came back to life. It's actually even in, maybe a more precise theological way of looking at it. It is that that man, that Son of God, became our substitute. See, the first key element I want you to see, and it's so clearly illustrated in this passage, is that he is our substitute. He died in our place. See, go back to verse 4. It was our griefs, our sorrows, our transgressions, our iniquities. And he did all of that for our well-being. He died in our place. See, that's the gospel. That's what Christianity is all about. That's the message of the Bible. It is that there is one who died for you, who took your place. And in so being that substitute, you have forgiveness, washed clean, the slate's been erased. And God looks at you as a pure, holy being because you've been clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says it this way. He says that he who knew no sin became sin for us so that we could become the righteousness of God in Christ. Christ died for us. All of us, like sheep, we wandered away. We turned to our own thing. It's as almost as if we shook our face in God's, our fist in God's face, and we said, "You know, I am going to do things my way." And despite that kind of rejection of God, despite that kind of arrogance before God, God said, "All of that iniquity, all of that transgression, all of that sin, I will lay on my servant, and he will die for you." And when he paid the penalty for your sins and for my sins, God declared us forgiven. We've been redeemed, purchased by God, restored, forgiven. Ephesians 2:8 puts it this way, "For by grace we have been saved through faith." The only missing element is faith. Have you trusted in Jesus Christ? I'm not asking you, do you believe he rose from the dead? Because you can believe he rose from the dead, but if you don't understand what that was proving, that he died in your place. He was your substitute. When you see one of those crosses and it's still got Jesus up there on it, you ought to visualize yourself up there on that cross because he was dying for you just like he was dying for me. And when he died in your place, my place, he was paying the penalty for my sins of being not an innocent puppy that walked away, but a human being created in his image who was shaking his fist in God's face. Substitution and forgiveness. That's truly what the resurrection is all about. That's what Jesus Christ won for us, and his resurrection declares the victory. You know, we were in Utah a few weeks ago, and I saw a picture of when I was a child. It was actually my brother Doug, my brother Dan, Doug's twin, and I, and we were fishing. And actually, we weren't fishing. It was a staged picture that someone was taking to advertise a camp that my dad was directing, and they needed some little kids fishing, looking like they had a good time, so we were it. But anyway, my dad loved fishing. You know, I mean, if he would have been 2,000 years ago, he would have been right out there with Peter, James, and John, you know, on the Sea of Galilee. He loved to fish. And, you know, he was so patient when he was fishing. And he was incredibly patient with us, teaching us to fish. Now, I'm not that much of a fisherman, and I didn't know that much about fishing, so I even had to make a phone call this morning to Chuck Sanderson to ask him so I could get the terms correct on this one, okay? When you're a real little kid, Chuck called it the Snoopy pull or the Barbie pull. It's got that closed face, you know, and you reel it this way and you cast it and it goes about 15 feet. And that's what you get to use. Well, that's the kind of pull I used, except it wasn't a Snoopy or a Barbie. It was just, you know, a JCPenney wannabe, you know, type of thing. And anyway, but my dad and my big brothers, they all had spinner rods, open. And the thing that's really unique about that is my rod, you spun it forward, those rods, you spun it back. And I remember just, you know, from the moment I could observe that I had a rod that was different than all my other, you know, everyone else in the family, I kept lobbying for that. And, you know, I'm the sixth kid, and, you know, my dad at that time, you know, probably just wore down. So way too early in my fishing career, I got a spinning rod, okay? And we'd be out fishing, and, you know, the only thing that's fun about fishing is catching fish, And the second most fun thing about fishing is casting. So I gave them about 5 seconds, and then I had to reel in and cast again. You know, that's how that was fishing for me. Well, I would always cast it out, and almost always, initially, I'd forget which way to do it. Now, if you've ever fished with a spinning rod, and you know that if you turn it this way, you just make a huge mess. And I'd be doing that, and I'd just be into it, and I'd look down, and there'd just be this tangle of stuff. And I'm like, oh no, you know, and it's just a mess. And I'd try to get it, and I'd try to get it. But you know what my dad would do? He'd take his rod, and he'd put it in my hands, and he'd take that messy rod and put it in his hands, and he'd start untangling it. And of course, you know, at 8 or 9 years old, I wasn't paying attention to the work that he was doing to untangle it, because by the time I tangled this one up, that one was ready to go. So, you know, probably for a few years, all he did was just untangle little Richard's rod. He was my substitute. And when I would give him my tangled rod, I got a clean rod, a forgiven rod, because he paid the penalty. Have you done that? I know, because all of us are like sheep. We've all tangled up our rod because we thought you turned it this way. But our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked, and we turned it the wrong way. The question is, have you handed God the fishing rod so that he could give you the clean rod? Ezekiel says that he wants to give you a new heart, a clean heart. Earlier in Isaiah, he said he wants to make your heart white as snow. It's red like crimson, but through the sacrifice of his son, he wants to make it white as snow. He died in your place. He wants to give you forgiveness. You need to give him the rod. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, this morning, we're celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that he arose. But Father, that's not just a fact that is so cool because a dead person came to life. What makes it so cool is that that dead person died for us. He died to pay for our sins, to be our substitute, to take that stain, to take that tangled fishing rod and take it into his own hands and to give us a forgiven, clean life. Father, there might be some here today that are foolishly deceiving themselves and they don't think they've tangled up their fishing rod. I pray, Father, that today you'd give them the wisdom to recognize they have. And it's tangled beyond repair. We all know that. Help us to admit it. Father, help us to in faith give it to you. To allow Jesus Christ to be our substitute and to there claim the forgiveness that is ours. The one who knew no sin, he became sin for us so that we could become your children. And so, Father, today we thank you for that restoration. We thank you for that redemption. We thank you for that forgiveness. Father, as we continue to worship through song and even through giving to you, sharing with you of the blessings that you have given us, the tithes, the offerings. Even now, Father, we pray that our worship would truly be an informed worship. Because we know truly what Jesus Christ accomplished for us on the cross of Calvary. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.